Thank you for your purchase of this audio recording produced by Redeemer Presbyterian Church of New York City. The net proceeds from the sale of Redeemer recordings are used to support ministries of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. This recording has been remastered to provide the best sound possible given the audio environment of the original recording session. This material is copyrighted, and no unauthorized duplication, redistribution, or other use of all or any part of it is permitted without prior written consent in each instance from Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For consent, please contact the Director of Media and Communication for Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more information regarding ministry materials produced by Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit our online store at www.redeemer.com.
It really is remarkable what the Apostle Paul is going to say about the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage that we will read. And it is remarkable what Stephen Neal quotes, says in his book, Crisis of Belief. Jesus is not the least like anyone else who has ever lived. The things that he says about God are not the same things as the sayings of any other religious teacher. The claims that he makes for himself are not the same as those who have been made on behalf of any other religious teacher. His criticism of human life and society are far more devastating than those than any other man has ever made. The demands he made on his followers are more searching than those put forward by any other religious teacher. Then to the passage upon which the teaching will be based, on page 6. And you will notice across the top that I had chosen a select passage from chapter 1 and then some snippets out of chapter 2 that I want to have you think about with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teaching. I have read a portion of a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in about 62 AD. He has apparently received one of his co-workers by the name of Epaphras, who has traveled, and remember the difficulty of travel in the first century, he has traveled all the way from a city in Asia Minor, now Turkey, by the name of Colossae. It was at one time a very powerful city. The route changed. We see this often where major highways take another route and a city begins to be diminished. And this is what happened in Colossae. Following the founding of this church, which was probably done as Paul sent Epaphras from Ephesus to this city, following the founding of this church, based upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, other teachers came and began teaching that there was another way to God, actually other pathways. And so what Paul does is he picks up his pen, whether immediately or not, and either he writes or he dictates this letter. He does so and combats these heresies, you might say, or what I'm calling alternative pathways to God. He does so not by referring back and building an unbelievably tight argument on historic and religious tenets. He does so by looking at Jesus. And in this second chapter, I have chosen four pathways that somehow these teachers are bringing to this city and to this church. We're going to see four pathways promoted as the alternative to the authentic gospel. And it is so interesting when you understand that these pathways are both ancient and very modern. In fact, most of us have either been on one of these pathways or we're now on one of these pathways in our pilgrimage to find God and to find heaven and to find a life that is ultimately fulfilling. They come as a direct encounter against the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as he made these spectacular claims. Now, what are these four pathways? There's the pathway of knowledge. I somehow discover God and find my way to heaven by what I know. The pathway of asceticism, I find God by what I don't do, what I refrain from doing. The pathway of legalism, I find God by what I do, the observances that I do in terms of religious observances. But the last one I'd like to share with you is the pathway of, it's a bigger word, but listen, it's the pathway of ceremonialism. Really, what I do with the religious heritage and the religious practice that I have. The pathway of knowledge, the pathway of asceticism, the pathway of legalism, and the pathway of ceremonialism. The pathway of knowledge. Now, at the very heart of this new teaching brought by these teachers following the Apostle Paul is this new teaching has elements of Gnosticism, and it may be that all four of these fit into some kind of an emerging sect of this one larger teaching of Gnosticism. Comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And it came early in the first century or after Christ was resurrected and went back to heaven, but it came to its zenith in the second century. And what is amazing about this doctrine is it's syncretism. Now, let me just stop for a moment. Two of the big words thrown around a lot today in politics and culture and religion is pluralism and syncretism. Pluralism said there are different religions and in some ways logically opposed to each other, but they are all valid and they are all true, and one must not depreciate one or the other. That is not syncretism. Syncretism is where you borrow from different religions, even though on the surface they may be opposite of each other, and you blend it together. That's the big thing in our world today. And this philosophy began to spread over the Roman world because it had the capacity to just pick up pieces and ideas from different cultures and religions, including Christianity. So there are three of these dominant ideas connected with this idea of knowledge or Gnosticism. One is classic dualism, which means the body is bad, matter is evil. And from Eastern religions, the notions of spirits, or what is called emanations, I'll try to explain that in a moment. And the last is a heavy emphasis upon a special kind of knowledge that the common man really couldn't discover. Now let's just take these apart a little bit. With this idea of evil, the matter as evil, you naturally then cannot expect for God to want to touch anything on the ground. And so what you had was a very clever system of spirits and emanations in which there were levels. Level one, far from God, close to the ground, close to the earth. Level two, a little higher up. Level three, a little higher up. Level four, on up. Until you got to a point where the highest angel or emanation was very, very close to God and God could speak to him. Now, this was a system that was not readily understood by the common people. You had to have some kind of special code, special knowledge. This was, in a sense, sort of esoteric learning and hidden passwords. Sort of like you're going from one level to the next. It reminds me of the British educational system where you have to, you know, pass O levels and then certain other levels and on and on you go. But of course, you couldn't think of these spirits touching the ground. In fact, the lowest spirit down was so far from God, the one who created the world was so far from God, that actually he turned out to be hostile, ignorant of God, and hostile to God. Now these Gnostics, these teachers coming in and behind Paul, basically said, listen, this is going to sound very modern, listen, the gospel is too simple. Something as complicated as life and death, the past and the present, the material world and the spiritual world, time and eternity, these are complicated issues, and only a certain few can understand in this philosophy. So it lent itself as exclusivism and eliminated and marginalized all of the common people. But it was based upon human tradition, Paul says, in the passage I've just read. Now, fast forward to the 21st century. And this, you will find and agree, I'm sure, if you think about it, is closer to how people view religion than any other thing that we presently know. It's not uncommon to find a person who says, I live by the Sermon on the Mount, but I also do yoga and Eastern mysticism. I don't want to miss anything. It's like, ooh, if I go along this direction and I suddenly find something else, I might miss it. So what these Gnostics did is they mixed and borrowed from everything. Is this a way truly to find God? The scientific approach will always, and the intellectual approach will always lend itself to some kind of penetration into the spiritual world. Now, these teachers were saying, this is the new pathway. And Apostle Paul is writing this inspired letter, and he said, not so fast. We better take a look at Jesus. We better take a look at who he is. And basically, I'd like to ask this question, these two questions. How can we know who God is? Because that was what they were asking. And how can we actually know God? How can we know who he is? And how can we actually know him? Now, Paul teaches us that we can know God only because God knows us. It's not that we go up, he comes down. And in the passage I've read, Paul says, This is why Stephen Neal says, really the claims of Jesus are unbelievable, off the chart, dramatic, and very unique. Jesus, Paul says concerning Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. This has the idea of exact likeness and exact manifestation. Paul also says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Chapter 1, verse 19. One approach is you hope to discover God by the super intellectual, synchronistic sort of approach, learning what these spirits are, what they know, what they don't know, going further and further and further. The other is that God just comes down. He comes down to us. And he came in the likeness of God. He said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. For I and the Father are one in essence. He came in the likeness of God, but he came in the likeness of man. Now, here is a head-on collision with this new pathway that has been propagated by these teachers. And Christ, all the fullness of the deity, lives in bodily form. Chapter 2, verse 9. And because of that, he came to identify with us. How can we know God? It's impossible. We could search forever. In the most intelligent approach that ever could be imagined, we will never find him. But he came to find us, to identify with us. He came in a body so we could see and hear and touch. You talk about the accommodation of grace to us. Jesus is superior because it is clearer and more simple and appeals to who we really are, spirit, mind, body. But he also came to reveal the full wisdom of the Father, spirit and body, heaven and earth. For the Gnostics, heaven is everything and earth is nothing. For the scientist, earth is everything and heaven is nothing. In Christ, we don't have to choose. The most amazing idea concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that God dignifies our bodies and our world and our lives. The world is too complicated, too complex to explain it by this mysterious levels of angels and emanations. Only God could create the world, for by him all things were created. He is not a 16th level angel. He created angels. And he stepped inside his own creation, and his perfection, he says, it is good. What gives us the reason to enjoy God's world is that it is the creation that he has made. It's hard to see spirits. I've never seen a spirit, but I've seen a sunset. And I've seen a tree. And just the other day, we were having lunch at the Morgan Library in the atrium. And just outside the glass were some fountains. And there was a little sparrow. He came down, bobbing around, took a bath, flew off, came back. I've seen a sparrow. I've seen you. I've seen God's great creation. Matter is not evil. There is the influence in our world, but it will someday pass on. How can we really know God? We can only know him as he leads in a pathway to heaven, and that pathway led by a very dark scene we call Calvary, where he made peace through his blood shed on the cross, because our problem is not an intellectual problem. Our problem is we are separated from God. The approach to God is not up but down, not knowledge but suffering. The teacher said, if you are intelligent and enlightened, you can know God. Sure, there's a barrier, there's a gap between God and man. Otherwise, why this elaborate system of levels? But Jesus came down to bring God and man together and to reconcile us not by elitism or special secret knowledge and rites and passageways, but through the scandal of the cross. Here we see something, we feel something. The very Son of God carrying his cross to a place of destruction and suffering to bear your sins so the Father might apply to your heart and life his life and righteousness. One is secret, one is very open. One is for the elite, one is for the common man and woman and little child and the poor and the uneducated and the marginalized and the alien. The gospel of Jesus is infinitely superior because it's for everyone. And it's down on the ground in the real world. This is the pathway of knowledge. Jesus said, Paul said, in Christ dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This pathway of asceticism, Paul is saying even special knowledge is not an adequate pathway to God, but here is another. He is saying the pathway of asceticism won't work either. Let's stop here for a moment to get a little bit of a mini definition of asceticism, to sort of remind you of your religion classes in college or your philosophy classes. Asceticism is the philosophy and religious practice of self-denial and very, very, very strict discipline. To deny oneself the natural desires of the body, to give up normal pleasures and even necessities in order to gain favor with God. Now, asceticism in the extreme brought on the deprecation of marriage and the exaltation of virginity and a movement we call monasticism. That's not exactly New York, is it? It's not exactly the way we live and work, most of us, and feel. It is a do-it-yourself sort of religion, because this is what Paul said. It is based, in verse 22, on human commands and teachings. It is the outgrowth of another pathway that again mixes Jewish moralism and Greek dualism. Watch out the body, it's bad, you can't do this, deny it that. And the modern application maybe is a little bit more difficult, and let me take a moment to try to apply. You say, I don't propose a lifestyle like that, and I certainly don't practice it. And that's probably true, as you think about it in the main. But when you think about it on the edges, you'll be surprised how all of us at one time or another have either gone on this pathway or played around with this pathway. Something bad happens to you. Some sort of disaster, a health problem that's quite serious, or a relational blow-up that's really devastating, or a job loss. And if you have any spiritual inclination at all, which you do, because you are made in God's image, you might say to yourself, wait a minute, I think I should stop doing this. I'm going to deny myself the sleep that I really enjoy on Sunday morning so I can come here and hear Tim Keller. Or I probably am kind of over the edge on eating too much, and so I better cut back and deny myself. Or maybe I'm drinking too much, I better cut back. And you see, what is happening is We've taken the freeway entrance onto this pathway, and somehow instinctively within us, we say to ourselves, God is going to bless me if I stop doing that or stop doing this. It's a natural tendency. Now, the truth of asceticism is it doesn't work. We ought to be discouraged from thinking about it and trying it and being drawn into this way because it doesn't work. It doesn't work as a viable pathway to God, and it doesn't work to bring deep change in our lives. Paul says these regulations indeed have some outward appearance of wisdom. It seems to make sense at the time when you do that, but it's only an outward appearance of wisdom. It doesn't work because it deals only with the outward life and not the inward life. It deals with the body. It doesn't deal with the heart. And Jesus said, out of the heart is the proceeding these evil thoughts and so on. That's the real issue. How can our hearts be changed? Not by knowledge and not by saying no. Just say no. Not by doing that. Our hearts can only be changed when we see Jesus. And when we reach forth with the empty hands of faith to believe in him. And what happens is, he doesn't change our hearts, although that's true. He gives us new hearts to live for him. But it doesn't change our lives even outwardly. It won't work. Because he says, denying yourself, later in this passage, he says, denying yourself won't restrain sensual indulgence. And the reason it won't change us is, again, it is external and not internal. And it is amazing in certain parts of human history how a society has gone super Puritan and super ascetic. And invariably, what happens is, within a few generations, it just goes haywire. For example, in the last century, in the early part of the century, the whole of our culture was bound up in what we would call sort of religious fundamentalism, and it wouldn't hold, and so it gave way to the roaring 20s. That will inevitably happen. It doesn't change us inside. So it won't work as a pathway, only Jesus, and it won't even reduce sensual indulgence. Let's keep going. The pathway of legalism. Here's one that we talk about at Redeemer, because it is such an obstacle to most of us. Legalism is what I do. It's religious observances. These are commands of God. For example, on your page, where the scripture is on page 6, Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 13, that's a little hard to kind of to figure out, but let me, 13 there right in the middle of the page. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. We all know the pathway of legalism, the pathway that says God will favor me if I attend church, and God will favor me and look well upon me if I give my money, and God will favor me if I stop coveting what other people's have, and so on and so on and so on. It is born in us. It is part of our DNA. It just keeps coming up. And in fact, this letter was written to a church, and Paul is saying, not to the teachers, he is saying to the people in the church, wait a minute. Why are you going, even thinking about going back to that? Well, what is interesting is there are four little expressions here. You'll be able to remember them, I'm sure. One is the written code, which were the laws and the commands of God. the written code that was against us, that Jesus took away and canceled as he nailed it to his cross. That's a great study for you to do. The written code, what is that? God's law. Is that good? Wait a minute. God's law is good. We're supposed to do that. You're confusing me. You see, legalism, the pathway of legalism, is doing good things, obeying good laws. But these written laws, this written code, if you can imagine a written code like the sign that was on the cross of Jesus, if you can imagine that, this written code was against us. Now, what does that mean? I think we all know, basically. The written code was against us in that it condemned us. And Paul says in Romans, everybody is without excuse. But Jesus took away by nailing it to the cross. He perfectly fulfilled the law and was therefore able to sacrifice himself in a perfect way. It was superior because he fulfilled the written code perfectly. There was the written code, but he fulfilled it. He is superior because he was literally the Son of God, the bearer of our sins. And he was superior because he speaks to our minds and our hearts, and he is superior in that he canceled this code out of his mercy and love and grace. When you, in the communion, see Jesus in the cross, you might think of the sign that said, King of the Jews. You would be better to see the sign, My debt canceled. No one else could do that. This last one has been intriguing to me personally this week, as I've seen how I have traveled along this pathway, even though I should know better. It's a pathway of ceremonialism. Paul speaks about it in 16 and 17 of the 7th chapter. He talks about things that we eat, things that we drink, religious festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbath days. Now, all of these things were what God had revealed to his people, the Hebrew people. They were to regulate their lives and port them ultimately, all signs and types, to point them to Jesus. And they are good, and they were good for Israel. You see, ceremonialism is when we do good things related to our religion and to our worship. But ceremonialism is where we subtly divert our attention to the objects and to the music and to the eating of bread and the drinking of wine. Good things meant to point to Jesus. For example, we come on Sunday. A little bit of an obligation, but we come on Sunday. We're feeling kind of down and blue. And then after being here, we feel really up and good. And we have this wonderful feeling, somehow focusing on the fact we've been here and we have sung songs and so on. And this kind of good feeling will last probably till about 3 or 4 or Monday. Or we go to a great cathedral. We have friends that love to travel to cathedrals of Europe. Okay, if that's what you like about Europe, it's great. Great cathedral. And you go into this great cathedral, and it is amazing architectural wonder. It shows the fact that we are lesser creators made in God's image. I don't want to deny that. But we go into this wonderful cathedral, and there is something wonderful about it. Or we hear a great organ. Or we're into some kind of classic liturgy. Or, as we come to the communion today, we somehow are taken up by the liturgy, by the drama. I met a man just recently in the ministry for 35 years. He was taken up by the pomp and circumstance, by the beauty of the liturgy, by the wonder of the church, by all of the accoutrements that went with liturgy and worship, and because also he felt it was a wonderful place to serve mankind. And then, recently, he saw what these things point to. Jesus. And after 35 years in the ministry, was converted. We're going to move in a moment, and Iron is going to lead us in the wonderful sacrament of Holy Communion. This is something God gave to us to help us remember and to sense the glory and wonder of his death. And in the Lord's Supper, we have Christ portrayed as coming from God, identifying with us in a body like ours. For all that I have been mentioning concerning Jesus, we can see in the Lord's Supper. Christ leads us not in a pathway of knowledge that excludes anyone, but reveals God's grace to everyone who believes. In communion, we see Christ, not angels. He makes a way to heaven, not by the stair steps of these special emanations. Living among us, he has canceled the written code. When you take this cup, think of that sign that was nailed to the cross. Your violations canceled. But I'm wondering at times, and I have to say I have been on this pathway, if I'm not more intrigued with the music and the bread and the cup. That's ceremonialism. It touches us a lot, more than we think. Leonardo da Vinci, at 43, was commissioned by the Duke of Milan to paint the dramatic scene of the Last Supper. And he spent almost 3 years in that project. And if you've seen it or if you've seen reproductions of it, you know that Christ's arms are outstretched to his disciples and to the needy and to the poor and to the world. And in one hand is the cup, painted in marvelous realism. And when Da Vinci finished, the Duke of Milan came in and saw the cup and said, "The cup is so real, I can't divert my eyes from it." Da Vinci excused himself, went to his studio, got a brush, and with one stroke obliterated the cup and said, "Nothing, nothing shall distract from the person of Christ." This can be the most memorable and meaningful communion you have ever had, if you will look beyond the cup to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, Show us your grace in the glorious and wonderful and unique person of your Holy Son, who willfully left the glories of heaven to live in our world with all of the poverty and all of the sin and all of our problems, to be one of us, so that we could hear you, so that we could see Jesus, so that we could touch him, but more important, that he could touch us. Open our hearts to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.